Without Christ, we are wretched, we are miserable, we are poor, we are blind. But in Christ, we are immensely rich. In Christ, we are immutably safe. Surely for the believer in Christ, then Christ must needs be their all in all. And we have been thinking throughout this week of meetings of Christ being all in all. We sought to show you that he is all in salvation. He is all in justification. He's all in sanctification. He's all in consolation. He's all in preservation. And tonight, with the help of the Lord, we endeavor from the Scriptures to show you that Christ is all in our glorification. He is all. He is the heavenly bridegroom. As the heavenly bridegroom, he has purchased his bride, the church. When a man marries, he takes on himself all of his bride's legal debts. He takes on himself all of her liabilities and binds himself to her in all of her liabilities, whatever they may be. He also binds himself to confer on her all of his assets. In eternity, the Lord, beholding us in all the liabilities that we had, the liabilities of our sin, all the wrath that our sins would deserve, all of our spiritual blindness, all the legal and the moral debts incurred by our sin, said, I will marry myself to sinners. I will assume all of their debts, all of their liabilities, and I will discharge on their behalf all of those debts. I will meet every one of their liabilities, and I will confer on them all of the assets of my glorious person. Why did Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, take to himself a true humanity? He came and he lived under the law. And after all, he was the giver of that law that he came to this earth to live under. He did so because one of the debts owing to the Father was obedience to the law of God. The bride of Christ, couldn't render that obedience. But Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, said, I will render that obedience that is required to meet the standards of the holy law of God. The Lord Jesus came. He was crucified. And yet the Apostle Paul was able to say concerning himself, I was crucified with Christ. How could that be? Because Christ was bound to his people in all of his acts of obedience. When Paul is writing to the Colossians, in Colossians 2:20, he reminds them that they are dead with Christ. What Paul is really saying is, when Christ died, that they died with him. And so the law's demands were met, as far as they were concerned. When he's writing to the Romans in that great 8th chapter, in the verse 17, he reminds them that they will be glorified with him, glorified with Christ as his spotless bride. Christ is all in our glorification. But what do we mean by glorification? What is glorification? What is it to be glorified? Well, very simply, it's the perfect conformity of the believer to the image of Christ. The perfect conformity of the believer to the image of Christ, both in body and in soul. If you like, it's the perfection of our sanctification. When the body, this vile body, the body of our humiliation, will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory. Paul speaks of that when he's writing to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." And we shall be entirely like Christ. After all, it is the Apostle John in 1 John 3 and verse 2 who says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear," and that's a reference to his second coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, "we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What will Christ do with his own people, with the children of God, at his second coming? Well, I want to have you consider with me, first of all, his transformation. His transformation. At his coming, at the second coming of Christ, he will bring the souls or the spirits of dead believers, those who have died in Christ, he will bring their souls with him. And he will reunite their souls to glorified bodies. And also, he will perfectly sanctify the souls of living believers that are alive when he comes, and change their mortal bodies into glorified bodies. Here in this portion that we were reading together, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, notice what we read in verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and we do. Jesus did die and he did rise again. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." When he's coming the second time, those that sleep in Jesus. Death for the child of God, death for the believer, is a falling asleep in Christ. Falling asleep in union with Christ. And because of that union with Christ, and we have been speaking about that union with Christ so many times throughout this week, because of that union with Christ, at the moment of death for the child of God, the soul, on vacating the body, in an instant, it joins the company of just men made perfect. God fully purges the soul from every last remnant of sin, and that soul enters the immediate presence of Christ, fully, totally, completely sanctified. That's what happens to the soul of a departing saint. We find that the Apostle Paul had that desire to depart. He had that desire to depart and to be with Christ. For he knew that it would be absent from the body, and it would be present with the Lord. But here in this 14th verse of 1 Thessalonians 4, at his coming, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died in Christ, will God bring with him. That is, the souls of the dead saints will return with Christ. Then we come to verse 16. And at the end of that 16th verse we read, "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." The dead in Christ shall rise first. Their union with Christ was not broken or severed by death. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, it's not their souls that are rising. It's not their spirits that are rising, because their souls, their spirits, are being brought with Christ as he comes the second time. No, it's a reference here to the body. The dead in Christ shall rise first. It's the body, that body that went into the ground or wherever it went, that body will be raised. And the glorified spirits will be joined to bodies that will have some form of continuity with the body that went into the grave. I think that that's fair to say, because of those words that we've already referred to in Paul's letter to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. We'll read from verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Our vile body. This body in which we live at present, with all of its infirmities, it's going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And so that's why I say there will be some form of continuity between the body that dies and goes into the grave and the body that Christ will fashion when he comes again. He will so fashion it that it will be conformed to the body of his glory. And how will he do that? Well, we're told there at the end of verse 21 of Philippians 3 that it will be according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. In other words, he has the power to do it. He has the power, and only he has the power to do this. Let's recall for a moment or two some verses over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There were some at Corinth, and they doubted very much the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. They were questioning that very much. But here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35 we read, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body? With what body do they come? Verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. To every seed his own body. The Lord is going to take that dust, that body that has gone to the dust, and he will fashion a new body. And Paul here is saying, look, in a way, by his mighty power, just like the grain of corn or the grain of wheat going into the ground, it's sown in the ground. And then it comes forth and there are many ears of corn. And so when we come down a little further in this 15th chapter to verse 42, Paul says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It, the body, is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. In other words, there is a body fit for the world of the Spirit. That body that is fashioned anew by the almighty power of Christ when he returns. And then, then the great purpose of God in redemption will be realized. And we have read of that over in Romans chapter 8. I'll not ask you to turn to the verses again, 29 and 30. We've already referred to that verse in 1 John chapter 3, where at his return we shall be like him. When he shall appear, we shall all be like him. We shall see him as he is. We will be like him, that is, we will be like Christ in moral perfection. We will be like Christ in physical perfection. In the totality of our humanity, body and soul, we will reflect the perfect likeness of Christ. So he will bring at his coming the souls of the departed saints with him, and he will reunite those souls to glorified bodies. But also at his coming, he will effect the complete, the perfect sanctification of the souls of the living saints, those who are alive when the Lord returns, and he will change their mortal bodies into glorified bodies, and he will do that in an instant of time. Because that's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Therefore, the saints who are alive on the earth when the Lord comes back, the living saints, they will have their glorification, if you like, in one installment. But there will be many of the saints of God who will get their glorification in two installments. Perfected souls, perfected spirits the moment we die. Glorified bodies the moment that he returns. But we can conclude this, that all in Christ, all in union with Christ, whether dead or alive at his coming, will be fully conformed to his image, and they will be with him forever. That's the transformation. But I want just briefly to speak of the identification, because we find in Matthew's Gospel, in a description of what will happen at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, these words commencing at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. So here we have the Son of Man, his second coming. He's coming in his glory. And he's upon the throne of his glory. And before him there are only two classes. Only two classes. We find that there from the verse 32. Just two classes. There are the sheep, and there are the goats. It says very specifically there in verse 32, He shall separate them one from another. He shall separate them one from another. There will not be one sheep. And we were speaking about the sheep last evening, weren't we? God's sheep, God's true sheep. There will not be one sheep that will be there found amongst the goats. And there will not be one goat found amongst the true sheep. There will be this separation. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And what he's doing here is this. He is going to openly and publicly identify his own people, the people of God, the true sheep of God. He will publicly identify them, and they will be vindicated. He will put the sheep on his right hand. The goats will be on the left, according to verse 33. And he will do this separation with, remember, an infallible knowledge. With an infallible knowledge. There might be some that would say they are the Lord's sheep here on earth, and they're really not. They might deceive themselves, they might deceive others, but there will be no one able to deceive the Lord. Because he will do this separation, he will make this divide, and he will do so with an infallible knowledge. And we were seeing last night in our study in John's Gospel chapter 10 that he knows his sheep. He knows his sheep. He gives them eternal life. He knows them. And we also are reminded from the Word of God that the Lord knoweth them that are his. And here from these verses in Matthew chapter 25, there's going to be this open, public identification of the sheep. And then to the sheep, he will ultimately say, in the words of verse 34, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Come. Come ye blessed of my Father. Ah, this is not the first time that they have heard this word come. They heard that word come in the gospel. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the true sheep responded, and they came, and they found in him that true gospel rest. And now they're hearing come for another time. "Come, ye blessed of my Father." Come. It's an even more glorious come, the second one. But perhaps we could also think that something of this come was already included in the first come. But nevertheless, they hear this come. "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, that which was prepared for them will now be possessed by them. And they will know it in all of its fullness, in all of its splendor, in all of its glory." Identified. Not only will he openly and publicly identify those that are his, but he will also confess them before his Father. We find that in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven." But then I want in the third and final place to come to speak to you upon the presentation. And we need to come to some verses in Ephesians chapter 5 that we might see this. And let's read the verses first of all, and then we'll comment upon them. Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Here in these verses that we've just read, it's stated why that Christ gave himself. Why he gave himself for his bride as the heavenly bridegroom. And we were referring to that in words that we were introducing the message with. Here in these verses, we have it stated so explicitly, so clearly, why Christ gave himself, why he died for the church. And there it is. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that it might be set apart, that it might be cleansed from its guilt and defilement by his great work of redemption. You see, it's the washing that comes with the work of grace in the heart by the blood of Christ. When sin is dethroned and the Lord sets at liberty, gospel liberty, gospel freedom, those who are in bondage to their sin and in bondage to the devil. And so Christ died for the church, and he died for the church that he loved, and he died for the church in all of its unloveliness and in all of its uncleanness. The church that was set apart unto him in the word and in the promise of the gospel, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. But notice also, we come to the next verse, verse 27. He gave himself for the church that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Present it to himself a glorious church. The sense and the meaning of the words here in verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, is simply that he gave himself for the church. He gave himself for the church. That he himself, might present the church to himself. And that in that presentation, he would be able to present a glorious church. That's the sense of those words. He died that he himself might present the church to himself in a state that is worthy of himself. And the only state that would be worthy of himself as the heavenly bridegroom would be a state of absolute purity. Absolute purity. What will the church be like? What will his bride be like, which is the church? What will his bride be like when his redemptive purpose is complete? Well, we've got the answer here. It will be glorious. It will be glorious that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. But what does that mean? A glorious church. What kind of a church is a glorious church? Well, we've got the answer before us here in these verses. That he might, verse 27 of Ephesians 5, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. And here we have the explanation of what is meant by a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle. So the glorious church will be a church without spots. There will be no blemishes to be found in his bride. There will be no spots. There will be nothing that would be unbecoming or unfitting for the heavenly bridegroom. There will be no spots, nor will there be any wrinkles. No wrinkles. Nothing on the bride, his bride, the church. Nothing in the bride. Nothing in his church that will speak of any imperfection. But there will be everything there that will testify to perfect holiness and perpetual youthfulness. Because there will be no wrinkles. And don't we sometimes, when we look in the mirror as the years advance, we can see the wrinkles. We can see the wrinkles on the countenance. We can see the wrinkles on the face. Some of us, and I speak for myself, probably have more wrinkles than others. And you sometimes say to yourself, I must be getting on. I'm not just as young as I once was. I'm not as youthful. Oh, I can see some wrinkles appearing on my face. But we are told that this glorious church will not have any spot, will not have any wrinkle, or any such thing. There will be absolutely nothing of imperfection. But that it should be holy and without blemish. That's saying that the church, the bride of Christ, will be blameless. Be blameless. Absolutely blameless. The church, the bride that has been washed in the blood. The church, the bride that was set apart unto God in Christ. With a desire in the heart of the believer to follow or pursue after holiness. And here, when Christ at his coming presents his bride, the church, to himself, there will be no spots or wrinkles or any such thing. We can say that every atom of redeemed humanity at his coming will be purged from sin. We will be utterly and totally blameless. And when his eye looks upon his bride, he will be able to say perfect, pure, without blame. Why? Because Christ is all in her glorification. Without blame, think of it. Blameless. All in Christ will be presented by Christ to Christ as the spotless bride of Christ. That will be the saint's wedding day. That will be the believer's wedding day. When this presentation is made, it was this day. It was this day that was in his heart when he came from heaven. It was this day that was in his heart when he went to the cross. The joy that was set before him. It was this day. And so when his work is complete in us, we will be part of his holy, spotless bride. Truly, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. What a day this will be. It makes you long for that day, doesn't it, if you're one of his sheep. If you are now in Christ, savingly joined to him by simple faith, you're looking forward to this wedding day. when he presents his bride, the blood-bought church, to himself, and he presents her spotless, no wrinkles or any such thing. Doesn't this truth make your heart glad? Doesn't this truth and this reality that you will one day experience cause your soul to rejoice? And doesn't it also make you think that much more of Christ? For without Christ, there would be no such day for us. But it's all because of him. It's all because of his sinless life, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection. It's all because of Christ. And I hope that you have got just even a glimpse that Christ is all in our glorification. But do I speak to any in the meeting tonight? And you're not in Christ. You're not saved. Would not this thought, this truth that we have been considering, make you want to get saved? To think that you could be part of his bride. Oh, that you would tonight, if you're out of Christ, come to him. Believe on him. Get into a saving union with him. And then you will have that assurance in your heart that you, along with a countless number that no man can number, will be in this presentation on this day. O Christ is all and in all. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.